All right, now we're amplified. All right, let's come back together. Well, it's a wonderful thing that we have lots to share and lots of ways to connect. We often say that one of our greatest assets is our community, our ability to connect with each other and to share with each other. And that's true amongst ourselves. We see that through some simple ways of sharing the physical things we have through the food that was brought. So whoever brought that, we love that. The coffee we make, having meals together, those are ways that we share some of our tangible things to in our relationships. And another way that we relate to God is actually to share our tangible things, to recognize what He's given to us and then to share that back with Him, not out of an obligation necessarily, but out of a real joy, a real sense of commitment and relationship that we have with Him, to be able to say, God, we know You've given this to us. We want to share back with You out of the bounty. So if you're a regular attender, this is the time to share your offering. If you're a visitor, don't feel any obligation to contribute right now, but this is the time when we do that we share out of our relationship with God. So if the ushers can come forward, we'll share our offering. This morning we're going to have Trey read our scripture, and then after that, Chris Lumberg is going to preach the word to us. So, Trey, come on up.
In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God was spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great works and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Thanks, Trey.
Guys, am I okay to right there? Is that good?
All right. So this is absolutely my favorite part of the book of Acts. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about having an apartment. When I was just out of college, I worked as a debate coach at Liberty University, and I lived in an apartment with a couple of guys. And these guys were good guys. Two of us became college professors. One of them is a DA for a county in Michigan. But I'm not going to lie, it was a public health disaster. I mean, it was ridiculous. It had all the marks of college guy chic. There's nothing that really distinguished clean clothes from dirty clothes on the floor, and we basically used the smell test to decide what stuff was going to get washed. And there certainly wasn't a coaster in sight for miles. We went shopping. We'd only get the basics, Mountain Dew and video games, sometimes toilet paper, but only sometimes. And for everything else, we'd get a little inventive. So we'd use pizza box tops for plates, not just with pizza, mind you. I used dish soap for shampoo once. And when we moved out, we used toothpaste to spackle the dart holes that we had put in the wall. Yeah, it was nice. The thing I learned is that in life, sometimes you can get by, but just barely, if you don't have the exact right element. And that works a lot of the time. But there are some times when it doesn't work. For example, fire. Annabeth just learned about fire in preschool. And you know, you can't have a fire without heat, oxygen, and fuel. It's not like you can shine a flashlight at wood or shout at it. As much fuel or as much oxygen as there. And I've actually tried this when camping and it didn't work. If you want a maybe a little more precise example of this, has anybody read Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box? You know this book? Behe, real interesting guy. He's writing a defense of the idea of intelligent design. And one of the things he says is he talks about a concept called irreducible complexity, which is a fancy way of saying that in a biological there are certain biological systems where if you take away one component, the whole thing falls apart. So the example everyone uses is a mousetrap. A mousetrap needs a base, it needs a spring, it needs an arm. If you take away any part, it's useless. The thing doesn't work. Behe's argument is if you wanted to defend the idea of gradual evolution, you'd basically have to defend the idea that building up this system in a stepwise manner created a survival benefit for the thing that was building up the system. But if you can't prove that, the whole thing falls apart. The system either works or it doesn't. So his best example is a cilia. A cilia, little hairs in our body that move things out of our lungs or that propel bacteria through the water, requires at least two little rocker arms and a little ring to bind them together. It wouldn't make sense that an organism first developed one rocker arm and then waited around for a couple million years and then developed another and finally developed the ring. That organism would be dead meat. So Behe's argument is that there are certain biological systems that we have to think came about intelligently because they don't make sense in an individual stepwise process. They all need to work together for the thing to work. Irreducibly complex. Today I want to argue that the mission of the church is similarly irreducibly complex. And I'd like to do it by focusing on the life of Stephen, the first martyr. And what I think Stephen shows us about the life of the church and the way that it is irreducibly complex is that the church has three missions, at least three missions. And if you take one of them away, the whole thing falls apart. Substitutes just won't do. The story of Stephen suggests three of them, three things that the church has to do to fulfill its mandate. As an institution, it must be effective in caring for the body of Christ. As it must offer the hope of liberation from sin. And finally, it's got to be a movement of people who are inspired by the face of Jesus, by the very glory of God. And if the church fails, In any one of these things, the church fails generally. Care, liberation, glory. Now, one note before I take off. Since my man Martin Luther gave his list of theses to Pope Leo, we Protestants have been a little leery of talking about the church as a whole. In fact, so much of our worship, so much of our thinking about devotion, so much of our preaching focuses on what you individually are to do. Today, I'd like to suggest that these three missions both create a demand on you individually, but they also create a demand on us corporately. They both make a demand on the body of Christ and its individual parts. First, the church has to be an institution of care. In other words, the church has to be effective in ministering to the needs of its congregation. Scripture says in those days the number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among the number complained that the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It was an important role of the early church to take care of widows. What Scripture shows here is that Stephen was a member of a church that was not entirely unlike ours. It was young, and it was growing, and it had its divisions. In this case, between Jews who spoke Hebrew and identified with that culture and those who spoke Greek. And it doesn't take too much imagination for us to think about what was going on here. There was an in-group who had impeccable religious credentials and drove the agenda of the church, and there was an out-group. And in this context, intentionally or not, some people in the church got ignored. Their needs weren't being met. Like they felt like they weren't being listened to. And you can imagine the conversation behind closed doors in a Hellenistic Jewish family household. What's wrong with these stuck-up Hebraic Jews? They think they know everything, but they neglect our widows. This is ridiculous. In a Hebraic Jewish household. Gosh, these Greek speakers keep bellyaching. They're always complaining. Why won't they just get along and join the larger mission of the church? Poet, novelist, and Christian humanist Dorothy Sayers said at the top of the bulletin, "It is the mark of all movements, however well-intentioned, that their pioneers tend, by much lashing of themselves into excitement, to lose sight of the obvious." The early church in this case had lost sight of something obvious, that it was an institution that had a God-given mandate to attend to the entirety of its flock. In response, Scripture tells us the 12 gathered together disciples. They said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. They elect 7 men to take care of the community. One of them is Stephen. They empower them to do so, and the problem gets solved. Now, 3 things are significant about this. 1, it was crucial that the whole church, including the leadership, took the complaint seriously. They didn't fight. They didn't hold grudges. They just solved the problem. A model for what a church should be like. The leadership and the congregation in general are responsive to the complaint instead of dismissing it. 2, instead of putting all the labor on a few people, they divided up the responsibilities and they apportioned it according to people's gifts. The leadership was gracious, the volunteers were willing, and most importantly in this case, the people on the aggrieved side, those with Greek names, joined in fully to the solution. This has to be our model for church, doesn't it? A church where, despite the individual divisions we have, we all work together and offer our talents for the sake of advancing care of the body of Christ. The church needs to be a model for an institution that cares. In this instance, the in-group recognized the problem and took accountability, and the out-group took a part of the solution. Why is this important? The church should be an oasis in the desert. When we talk about institutions, at least I normally think of the DMV. Or I think of a mental institution. There's nothing worse than an institution. Etymologically, institution means to build or create a law, but the original meaning of it was to found an organization aimed at charity. The church needs to be an institution in the second sense of the term. It needs to be a place in the world where people can see that people are taken care of, that they are validated, that they are loved, and that they can be fully who they are. This is what draws the church. This is why the church is an oasis. Because in the midst of the desert that is our culture, people should see a body that is being taken care of, that is a shelter for the storm. This is the most important part of the work of ministry in this instance. To care for the congregation is to make the church an oasis. In the case of Stephen in the early church, the scripture is clear about the result of this commitment. It says, "The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." But here's the other interesting thing. Stephen was tasked almost primarily with ministry inside the church, but it didn't mean that he neglected his obligation to minister outside the church. In fact, verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen took care of the church, but he saw the boundaries of his ministry as encompassing the entire community around him. He knew that it wasn't enough just to focus on his church community, but he gave the same care that he gave to his brothers and sisters to the community around him. Now, the result of this ministry was growth, but the result of this ministry was also opposition. Scripture tells us that opposition arose from members of the synagogue who began to argue with Stephen and accuse him of blasphemy. Now, I want to use this part of the story to encapsulate the fact that where there is opposition and where there is oppression, there needs to be liberation. Okay, now, it may be kind of weird to think about this part of the passage as being about liberation, but hopefully I'll explain that. Two, the church needs to be a liberator, second important part of its irreducibly complex mission. Stephen was seized by the Sanhedrin. Why? Because the gospel that he was preaching upset a number of things about their religious tradition. He admits as much and is eloquent. And when I say I mean like in my professional opinion as a trained rhetorician, eloquent speech that he gives in response to the Sanhedrin's charges. And I think the part of his speech that may have stung the most was the claim that he must have been making all the time, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Now here's how the exchange begins. High priest brings in Stephen and he says, are these charges true? Stephen doesn't deny it. He just begins with his speech. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Said, leave your country and your people, go to the land that I will show you. Now, I don't have time to go through the elements of all Stephen's speech, but I want to say something about his general strategy. The basic thesis of his response is this, if you were to encapsulate it. Look, you guys have it all wrong. God has been reaching out to you, setting you free from bondage after bondage after bondage. And every time he sets you free, you fall into a newer, more insidious form of bondage. And worst of all, it is always by your own choice. You are constantly falling prey to new forms of unfreedom made by your own human hands. Give up the fruits of your striving and trust the living God. Now here's the funny paradox. The Sanhedrin wants to take Stephen captive. Stephen wants to free them. In his moment when he would otherwise be defending himself, he preaches a message to them, which is in part about conviction, but in part about liberation. Now, before we pat ourselves on the back too much at the expense of the Sanhedrin, we have to remind ourselves of something. This is not only their problem. This is a human problem. All of us, Christians and non-Christians, experience bondage of their own making. Do you experience bondage of your own making? I know I do. Bonded to money, to success, to the demands of others, to ideology. One of the most significant forms of bondage in our contemporary society, I think, is to desire. And this is a biggie. The modern world teaches us that to be happy is to have our desires filled. I'm going to call this the Real Housewives problem. No one would admit to watching The Real Housewives in church. No man would admit to it, so I'll just say, Beth made me watch it once. These ladies seem to have everything. They have money, they have free time, they have beauty, they have friends. But the more you watch the show, I imagine, the more you see that these women are completely in bondage to an image of who they are supposed to be, to an image of what it means to be successful. And as you watch, all the relationships in the show begin to break down exactly around the bondage that is their own desires. And it's not just these women's problem, it's all of us. All of us are taught that we are happy because our desires are fulfilled, and we never ask the question, ought our desires to be changed? And this is the message that the church needs to bring to the world as a message of liberation. Christ has set you free if you set your eyes on him. You don't need to strive for a pale imitation of glory. This is our mission. This is our relevance. Now, I hate the term relevance and when it relates to Christianity in many instances. It just doesn't really resonate with what I'm about. But I do think that if the church is to be relevant, it won't be relevant by having pastors wear hipster clothes and roll into the services on motorcycles as fireworks go off and talk about how God is awesome. Relevance will be the moment that we can look our brothers and sisters in the world who are not Christians in the eye and say, Christ has set you free. Because that is the point where people, it becomes relevant for the life of people. Christianity is relevant because it speaks a message of liberation directly to the circumstances of every man and woman. Three, the church is a movement, and movements require martyrs. The book of Acts says that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard what Stephen had to say, they were furious and they gnashed teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I see heaven open, and I see, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They drag him out into the city and stone him. A movement is different from other forms of social organization, in part because people are passionate about it, in part because it addresses a social need. But to state the obvious, a movement is different because it is moving somewhere. Now, it has a goal, an end, a destination, a telos. Telos is the Greek word for end. It's the term used, for example, in Revelation when the Lord says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, this word telos is fascinating. It means both an end in a literal sense, like our English word telephone comes from it, a communication between two points. But it also means something that can only be captured as a kind of final cause, something that by pointing yourself towards it makes you who you are. A movement is different because it has a telos. It has an aim that both says where it's going and says what it will become in the process of reaching after it. Scripture tells us that what we become in the process of reaching after it, in this instance, is we become martyrs. The word martyr is also very interesting. The word martyr didn't originally mean someone who was killed for a cause. The word martyr originally meant someone who was a witness to something and testified to it on the basis of their personal experience. And the interesting thing that Christianity does with the concept of martyr is it begins to connect these two senses. That as we witness to it, as we personally experience it, we increasingly become martyrs by laying our lives on the line. Stephen was both. Stephen was both a witness to the power of God and eventually died for that cause. Now, this kind of commitment is the thing that makes a movement in even the secular sense of the term. It's infectious. When this kind of commitment to witness and to die is wielded for ill, it creates the kind of passion that culminated in National Socialism and the Holocaust. I mean, the most ridiculous, disgusting, immoral things have been justified on the basis of harnessing this kind of passion. But when the passion is aimed at an appropriate end, it brought us the better parts of the civil rights movement and, of course, the Christian church. But we are always at risk of losing this passion. Isn't this the struggle that we feel even as we plant a church? We're always at risk of losing that kind of passion. Social critic Eric Hoffer, whose quote is at the top of the bulletin, I think, said, "Every great cause begins as a movement, becomes a business, and eventually degenerates into a racket." Now think about it. It happens to almost every movement. I laughed a couple years ago when I saw Dennis Hopper, formerly Flower Child and rebel icon from Easy Rider, hawking retirement products for American Express. Movements seem to succeed a little bit, and then they totally sell out. Al Sharpton is basically a regular on Fox News now. The only way to avoid this for the church, and the church has also become a racket in many places, is to share Stephen's commitment to witness and to die. At the extreme, to give up our bodies, but certainly to give up our comfort and our easy way of life for the cross. This is the kind of commitment that draws others. This is the kind of commitment that changes lives. And this is the kind of other commitment that causes others to take up the cause. The juiciest tidbit of this piece of scripture is the teeny sentence that says that Paul, or Saul at that time, was there receiving Stephen's garments. He was watching when he gave up his life. I sincerely believe, though I have no scriptural proof for it other than an inference, that scripture lets us in on this juicy detail to show us that God was preparing Saul's heart for conversion. What could be more powerful than watching the perfect peace on a man's face who goes to his death with his eyes fixed on God? What better way to confront the power of your enemy than to show him that in your death, it is he who is powerless and you who have gained everything? Can you imagine something more powerful? This contains a message for the world and for the church. For the world, we need to show them that we find peace by fixing our eyes on the face of Christ in the midst of the most tragic circumstances. I don't have to tell you, I'm not going to do the speech, that things are bad. Of course things are bad. The economy is down. People are unemployed. We're in two wars. Everything seems to be getting worse every day. You can go to members of this congregation and see social and structural and individual reasons why life is getting worse. But if we can show that peace to focus on the face of Christ, then we can draw people to be with us. And for church planters, life is hard too. You're not being literally stoned, but you're being figuratively stoned in some ways. And the thing is, to recover our passion, we too need to fix on the face of Christ. We too, in the midst of all our struggles and all our travails, need to fix with perfect peace, because the battle is already won. I'd like to close with some words written by Jim Elliot, who every good evangelical kid knows, who was a missionary in Ecuador and is ultimately martyred by his witness. He, while he was at Wheaton College preparing for a life dedicated to mission, he wrote the following. It's in your top of your bulletin. God makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I might be a flame. Flame is transient, often short-lived. Can you bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God consumed him. And he has promised baptism with the Spirit and fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And this should be our prayer. Fix our face on you, O Lord. Make us your fuel so that we can care for your church, declare your freedom, and ignite others. Amen.